Tonight we want to conclude our study together concerning the two covenants. I want to remind you where we left off this morning. We know that the Savior was promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that being the patriarchal age, and by their obedience they would be heirs of the promises that were made to Abraham until the law of Moses was instilled on the Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, and then the law made them aware of sin. They understood that they were under the curse of death and that animal sacrifices would provide a temporary remedy and that they would receive that remedy and promise of eternal forgiveness by their obedient faith. And then we come to the law of Christ. And the law of Christ in the gospel gives us the perfect sacrifice for sin, gives us the remedy for sin, and by obedient faith we receive the benefit of that. And we showed this morning and we ended that the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. And once we get to Christ, we're no longer under the law. Therefore, we now only follow the law of Christ. But then we need to understand and answer the question, how are we saved by obedient faith? We know that they were saved by obedient faith, by their fulfillment of the law of Moses, by fulfilling its precepts, and ordinances, and its commandments. And these were saved under the patriarchal age because they followed the law of the fathers that was given to them by God and then passed on to the children. But what about us here in the Christian age? Well, that question is answered in verse 26 and 27 of Galatians chapter 3. And we are saved by obedient faith. Salvation is made possible by one's obedient faith. Heirs to the promise to Abraham, sons of God through faith in Christ, not the law of Moses. Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we want to look at verse 26 through 29, and this will conclude the study of Galatians chapter 3. Paul wrote, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise." Now I want you to understand, we're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now how is that faith expressed? How is my faith in Christ expressed? It's expressed by being baptized into Christ. And when I'm baptized into Christ, I put on Christ. And when I put on Christ, that means that I have access to all spiritual blessings. Is forgiveness of sin a spiritual blessing? Yes. How do I gain that spiritual blessing? I got to be in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Him. How do I get in Christ? I'm baptized into Christ. Why do I need to be baptized into Christ? Because I got to put on Christ. But the only way I can do that is by rendering obedient faith, by obeying the gospel. Now, what does that have to do with the law of Moses? How is that connected with Abraham? Well, see here at the bottom, and if you are Christ, now if we belong to Christ, if we've been baptized into Christ, if we put on Christ, then we are a Christian, then you are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise of what? The promise of eternal life. The promise that He gave through His seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Every one of us who have been baptized into Christ are of the spiritual lineage of Abraham. We are of Abraham's seed, not literally, not through descendancy literally, but by spiritual. We are the spiritual heir to the same promise made to Abraham. We are spiritual Israel. Just like Abraham was a descendant of what would become physical Israel, we become an heir of spiritual Israel. And that's how we're tied to Abraham. Now, remember the chart. Remember the sin. Remember their obedient faith. That's what they did. Here's what we do. We accept the perfect sacrifice for sin, and we attain the benefit of that by obedient faith. And obedient faith is by being baptized into Christ, by putting on Christ. When we do that, we gain the benefit of the death, we gain forgiveness of sin, and we become an heir of Abraham. And we are part of spiritual Israel. The great problem that the world makes is that it's looking for a return of physical Israel. That there's going to be a physical Israel that's going to become spiritual Israel, and it's going to reign and proclamate the earth for 1,000 years. Wrong. Spiritual Israel already exists. Spiritual Israel exists in the church. And we are spiritual Israel. We are heirs to Abraham. And that's how it's tied together. Now, all that being said, at what point did this transition take place? At what point did this end and this begin? Does the Bible give a transition point? Yes, it does. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 14 through 17, and that question is answered. Colossians chapter 2, 14 through 17. And what we see is that the law was nailed to the cross. When Christ died on the cross, the old law, the old covenant, was set aside. Isn't that what Galatians told us? You were under the tutor, and then when you got to where the tutor was leading you, then you were no longer under the tutor. That's what Paul said in Galatians. He reaffirms it in Colossians chapter 2. Perfect sacrifice for sin, now available, the remedy was provided. Look at the reading of Colossians 2. Having wiped out the handwriting, the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, to understand exactly what this means, what does it mean that he wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that were against us? Now, turn over to Ephesians 2 to understand what that means. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 14 through 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create himself one new man, thus making peace, that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Notice, he abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. That is what he did according to Colossians 2. He wiped out the handwriting that was against us. What happened was, the Jew and the Gentile were separated by the law of Moses. The law of Moses was given to the nation of Israel. There was no law given to the Gentile. So that wall stood as a barrier between the Jew and the Gentile, and Jesus' death upon the cross took down the wall. The wall was eliminated. It was set aside. And when it was set aside, then it made Jew and Gentile on equal footing. They both came to Christ in the same manner. They both were part of the same body. And they're both part of spiritual Israel. And all of that was made available through the death of Jesus upon the cross. This is what he means. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. How did he triumph over them? He overcame the grave. He died, but he was resurrected. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And we read in Ephesians 1 verse 7 that through his blood we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. And so at what point did the old law go out? It went out when Jesus died upon the cross. When he died upon the cross, that ordinances, those commandments that separated the Jew and the Gentile was now set aside. Now there was only going to be one law, a universal law, that was going to be for both Jew and Gentile and would put them in the same body. There would no longer be a separation. They would all be one in Christ. Isn't that what God told Abraham? In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Jew, Gentile. All made possible by the death of Jesus upon the cross. Now, to reaffirm that, look at verse 16 and 17. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which is a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now understand something. What is the food, the drink, the festival, the new moon, the Sabbath? What law was that part of? That was part of the old law. Remember, they had requirements for the Sabbath. They had festivals they had to keep. Their Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had special days that they had to have. They had special drink. The priests were not allowed to have strong drink nor wine. And all of that was under the old law. But you notice it says that that which is a shadow. What's a shadow? That's not what's real. The shadow's not real. The substance is of Christ. You know what? You go outside here in the middle of the day and you can see when the shadows start coming, and there may be a tree over here, and you can look here and you can see the shadow of the, you can see the shadow, and it looks like a tree. But that shadow's not the tree. That shadow is just a shadow of what really exists. The real tree is over here. And so what he's saying is that the law was a shadow. It was a shadow that was foretelling and giving a glimpse of what the substance would be in Christ. Why was it a shadow? It didn't have a remedy for sin. It did not have the remedy for sin. Therefore, everything that was done in the Bible, we call this type and anti-type. And this type and anti-type was something that was similar in the physical realm that God was going to do in the spiritual realm. And so the law was simply a shadow that gave us a glimpse of the substance that was of Christ. Now, go back to the chart. The law of Moses, remember, it was a curse. It made men aware of sin, but it was a shadow. It was a preview of what God was going to do. Let me give you two illustrations. Remember under the old law that when the tabernacle was dedicated, that it had to be ratified with blood? Remember the blood on the utensils, on the furniture, on the book of the law, and all the people. And what that did is that blood confirmed the covenant between God and Israel. And that blood ratified the covenant between God and Israel. Well, is the covenant that we're under, is it ratified by blood? Yes. Not the blood of an animal. The blood of Jesus Christ. Because when I put on Christ, what do I contact? I contact the blood of Christ. And what did 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tell you? You weren't bought with silver and gold. But you were bought, in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 6 says, we were bought with a price. And so what they did in giving and in taking the old law and ratifying the covenant with blood is what Jesus would do under this law by his sacrifice. He would ratify the new law. But you see, this was just a shadow. This was a shadow of what God was going to do, but the substance is here. Not in the animal sacrifice. That was a shadow. This is the substance. This prepared man for this. Let me give you one other example. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, without the old law, that would mean nothing to you. The Lamb of God represented the Passover Lamb. When was the Passover Lamb introduced? It was introduced in the old law when they came out of Egypt. When they left when the 10th and final plague came upon the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn, remember the Passover was instituted. And they were to take the lamb and they were to kill it and they were to eat the lamb, and they were to take the blood, and they were to put it on the top post of their houses. And when the angel of death came through Egypt at midnight, when he saw the blood, he would pass over them. Now, brethren, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or excuse me, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that who is our Passover today? Christ. You see, that was a shadow. The Passover was a shadow of what he was not going to do by the blood of an animal, but the blood of his son. You see, one is a shadow, one is substance. And so what we see is the substance is in Christ. Now, is it going to be another covenant? Is this the last covenant? Well, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The covenant of Christ is perfect and it's final. Many animals have been offered under the old law, but the sin still remained. Now, how do I know that? Look at Hebrews 10. Look at the first four verses. The first four verses make it very plain. For the law having a shadow, there's that word again, shadow, of the good things to come, not the very image of the things. You see, the animal blood and the remission gain, that was a shadow. That was a shadow of good things to come. But can never with these same sacrifices, which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. And what that word perfect means is complete. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have no more consciousness of sin. Now what's he saying? How often did those priests make those sacrifices? Every day. They had a morning sacrifice. They had an evening sacrifice. They had a sin sacrifice. They had a burnt offering. They had free will. How many sacrifices did they make? Do you ever wonder why the priest didn't have any secular work? They didn't have any secular work because they're still busy. Because every sin offering that was made to go to God had to go through the priest. And the priest did all those sacrifices. How much blood was offered under the old law? Think about it, brethren. At the dedication of the temple, 120 rams were offered to God. 120,000. How much blood is that? That's a lot. And you look at all the sacrifices that began at the Passover out of Egypt, all the way through the old law. How much blood was that? That was an ocean of blood. Did it take away sin? No. It didn't take away one sin. It gave them temporary relief. But it didn't fully take away sin, because if it did, then they were purified, there would be no more consciousness of sin. If it really took away sin completely, then they could quit offering it. But they continued to offer it. Now look at verse 3 and 4. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. It was never possible. It wasn't possible when it was instituted, and it was never possible while it was installed. Now, notice what it says. Reminder of sin made every year. What was the Day of Atonement? In Leviticus 16. What did they do on that day? Well, on that day, they brought out two goats. One live, one they cut up, put on the altar, and offered as a sin sacrifice. What did they do with that other live goat? That other live goat, the priest, took it outside of the tabernacle or the temple later. They would take the animal out. They would put it outside the camp. He would put his hands on the goat and he would recite every sin that was committed by the nation of Israel that year. But then what did they do with the goat? They let him out in the wilderness. What was that symbolic of? God taking away and removing the sin. Now, brethren, that was a shadow. That didn't take away any sin. And that's where we get the term scapegoat. You see, that didn't take away sin. Why? The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. Now, did that mean it wasn't necessary? No, it was necessary. Because without doing that, they could have not gained the benefit when Jesus died upon the cross. You see, the blood of the bulls and goats put them in line to receive the benefit. But had they not done it, then the blood of Christ could not have helped them. And that's why the Bible says all men are saved through Christ. Patriarchal, Mosaic, or Christian age. They're all saved through Christ. Now, that being so, in Hebrews 5 verse 9, Christ's perfect sacrifice ended the law of Moses, because the perfect sinless final sacrifice for sin, the law of Moses and the need for continual animal sacrifices, ended. There would never be another animal sacrifice after the death of Christ. Look at Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about his son. What was he going to do with that body? That body that was prepared for him, what was he going to do with that body? He was going to offer it. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. Why? Because it didn't permanently take away sin. He didn't have any pleasure in it because it didn't ratify and it didn't rectify the problem. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, as it is written of me, to do your will, O God. You see, he came to do his Father's will. God put on flesh and blood. In Philippians chapter 2, it says he took on the form and fashion of a man. Why? Why did he take on the form and fashion of a man? Why did he become a servant? Why did he leave the portals of heaven? And why did he come to earth? To die. To be offered as a sacrifice one time for all time. One time for all time. The continual animal sacrifices would never again need to be offered. In verse 8 and 9, previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offering for sin you did not desire, nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to what? The law. What law? The Mosaic law. The Old Covenant. They were offered according to the Old Covenant. Then he said, behold, I have come in to do your will, O God. Now look at this. Look at this statement. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. How many covenants are there? If you got first and you got second, how many does that make? Two. Not one, two. He takes away the first. Isn't that what Paul said in Galatians? That the tutor led us to Christ, and once we came under Christ, we were no longer under tutor. Isn't that what Paul said in Galatians 3? Didn't he say in Colossians chapter 2 that it was nailed to the cross? Didn't he say in Ephesians chapter 1 that he abolished those commandments and he took down the wall that separated the Jew and the Gentile? And he says it again in Hebrews, that he did that to take away the first, that he established the second. Why did he do that? Because the first could not permanently take away sin. Now, here's the kicker. Why enact that law? If it couldn't take away sin, why was it even given? We answered that this morning. It was to make man recognize his sin. It was to lead him to Christ. And once he got there, God provided the second law, the second covenant. And so there are two covenants. One was taken away, and the second was established by that sacrifice. Now, the sacrifice of Christ, this one sacrifice of Christ was for all men, for all time, no more need for continual animal sacrifice. Look at verse 10 through 12. By that which we have been sanctified, what does sanctified mean? It means set apart. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, brethren, you know what I told you in class? That sometimes we go back to the original language because it helps us to understand. What does the word once mean in the original language? It means one time for all time. When Jude 3 says the gospel was delivered once to the saints, that word once means one time for all time. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, where in verse 28, where it says that he died once for the sin of the world, once means one time for all time. And that's exactly what it means here in Hebrews 10 and verse 10. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. That's the shadow. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice, now listen, look at this statement. One sacrifice for sins forever. Set down at the right hand of God. Where is Jesus today? He's at the right hand of God. What's he doing? He's ruling and reigning over what? Over his kingdom. You see, he took away the need for continual sacrifice. Now, here's the question. Will there be another one? Uh-uh. One time, forever. There will never be another sacrifice for sin. There's no need. Why? Because this sacrifice was sufficient because it was pure, it was sinless, and it was the very Son of God. And so it will never have to be duplicated. Now, that being so, he reinforces it. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. When will that happen? When will his enemies be made his footstool? According to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 through 26, when the enemy death has been defeated. When death has been defeated, all enemies have been defeated. And until then, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In other words, you can't be sanctified without this offering. Without this blood, you cannot be sanctified. It is impossible. Now, what if a man doesn't accept Christ? He can't be saved. You know, we think the Islam is going to be lost because he believes in and because he's a Muslim and because he believes in Islam. No, that's not why he's going to be lost. He could be lost because he doesn't accept the sacrifice of Christ, because he does not know Christ. He does not believe. He believes Christ was a prophet. He doesn't believe he was the Son of God. He doesn't believe he was the last prophet. They believe Muhammad is the last prophet. That's why they'll be lost, because they don't have Christ. Why are the Roman Catholics going to be lost? Because they don't accept the one sacrifice. They believe the priest has absolution and power to forgive sins. The priest has no power to do that. You know, even the Jews understood that when Jesus was here. When Jesus told the paralytic, you get up from your bed, your sins are forgiven, get up and walk, they took out stones to put him to death. Why? Because he made himself equal to God, because who can forgive sin but God? No, they're not going to be lost because they're in another religion. They're going to be lost because they didn't take part of the one sacrifice. If you don't have the blood of this one sacrifice, you cannot have your sins remitted. And Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Here's our chart again. How simple does he make it? This sacrifice was not here. It was not over here. It wasn't under the patriarchal. It wasn't under the mosaic. It didn't become available until Christ died upon the cross. But when he died, that's it. There will never be another sacrifice for sin. This is once, final, never to be duplicated again. And if all men were obedient to the law that they lived under, by their obedience to the patriarchal law, to the Mosaic law, they received the eternal benefit. And so, did obedience to the law, the patriarchal law, save them? No. Did obedience to the Mosaic law save them? No. What saved them? The one sacrifice and the blood of Christ is what saved them. Now, why did God make a law that was not able to do that here or here? You know why? Because he knew he was going to do this. And he knew this would be able to do what this law could not do. You see, brethren, God had it all figured out. It's not hard for God to figure it out. God figured it out. Now, brethren, how many covenants are there? There's two. An old covenant and a new covenant. One of the fleshly law, one's a spiritual law. One was for the nation of Israel, the other is a universal law for all mankind. Now, what is the application of all that? Why is that important to us? Well, here's why it's important. Today, many people still bind the law of Moses on us today. You see, examples from the law of Moses are used today as proof text for many beliefs. Let me give you a few. Animal sacrifices. Now you say, well, nobody does animal sacrifices. Oh, no. What do the premillennial think is going to happen? They think Jesus is coming back to earth, and he's going to go in Jerusalem, and the temple is going to be rebuilt, and God is going to rule on the throne in Israel and Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But if he does that, what has to be resurrected? The old law. What's part of the old law? Animal sacrifices. Why would the animal sacrifices be offered under the new heaven and new earth when there was a sacrifice given one time for all time? Why would God resurrect the law that he put aside when Jesus died upon the cross? It wasn't sufficient to do what it needed to do then. Why would he resurrect it at the coming of Christ? He's not going to do it. He's not going to do it. Here's another one. Dietary laws. There were dietary laws. They couldn't eat certain kinds of fish. They couldn't eat pork. There were things that they were not allowed to eat. But you know, there are still people today, the Jews only eat kosher food. And the Seventh-day Adventists and the Worldwide Church of God, they can't eat pork and they can't eat catfish. Why? Because they're still following the law of Moses. You can eat catfish today. I don't recommend it. I can't eat fish, but you want to eat it, that's fine. But you know there's no sin if you eat it. It was a sin under the old law, but it's no longer a sin now. But there's religions today that still preach that it's forbidden. By the way, the Roman Catholics for years had fish on Friday. You know why people still have fish on Friday? Because of the Roman Catholics. But do you know some years ago they changed the law? And now you can eat other meat except other than fish on Friday. You know what? There was nothing wrong with that. They made the law. They could change the law. They're the ones that made it to begin with. If they wanted to change it, that shouldn't come as no shock because they're the ones that thought it up. We're not under that law anymore. There are no dietary restrictions. What about feast days? Do we still have feast days today? Yes. The Roman Catholics and some of the Protestants still celebrate Passover and Pentecost. Why? Why celebrate them? That's the old law. What about special priesthood? Do priests have titles today? Do they wear robes? Do they have elevated positions? Is there a clergy-laity system in many religions today? Yes, where did they get that at? Where did they think that up? They got that out of the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament, there was clergy-laity. Every offering that the Jew offered had to go through the priesthood. Every offering that they gave had to go through the priesthood. Now, why do some religions still practice that today? The Roman Catholic, if you want your sins forgiven, who you go to? You go to the priest. Sacraments, there's 7 sacraments. You've got to have a priest for those 7 sacraments. Where did they get that at? They got that from the Old Testament. They're still practicing it. What about polygamy? Or special roles? And it's not just the Roman Catholics to do that. The United Church of Christ does that. I was shocked. I went in one, I had attended a wedding. And then I went to a Christian church and they had all the robes. So it's not just the Roman Catholics that do that pomp and circumstance, it's other religions. But where did they get that? Did the priest under the old law, did they have special clothing? Did they have a special garment that they had to wear? Did they have to take it off and put it on? Wash? Did they have to do all that? Yeah. What do some do today? They continue that practice. Where did they get it? They got it from the old law. They're still practicing it. Polygamy. Well, nobody practiced polygamy. Oh, yes, they do. The Orthodox Mormons still practice polygamy. And some tribes in the Philippines do. I was in the Philippines on my second trip, and we had a question and answer period. And a tribal chief stood up, and it was my turn to take the questions that day. And he stands up and he says, "Mr. Greer, I have a question. It doesn't have to do with anything that you taught today, but it's a biblical question." And I said, "Okay." He said, "I have three wives. Is that scriptural?" "Well, you know, I'm looking for my friend, Brother Ron Halbrook. That's who I was with. And I'm looking for him, and he's nowhere to be found." So he's standing in the back. I finally catch his eye. Just answer him. So we read the passages. One man, one wife. And we go through about six passages, and he nods his head. He understands. He says, "I see, that means I can only have one wife." I said, "Well, he understands that pretty good." He said, "Now I have another question. Can I pick which one?" Well, we went through that. No, you can't pick which one. You got to do the first one. So he understood, and then I said, do you see how the passages?" He goes, "Yes." He says, "I just have one more question." He said, "Will you come and explain this to my other two wives?" I said, "No, but Brother Halbrook will." You know what? He put away those other two wives. And you know what? He asked one more question. He said, "What about my children that I brought up with those other two wives?" I said, "You have responsibility for those children. You brought them up. You have responsibility for them. And you also have responsibility to try to give those two women some kind of a life because you entered a relationship with them. But you cannot stay married to them because you're violating the law of God." He said, "But it's legal in my country." I said, "I wouldn't argue the point with you. You asked me, was it right with God? What does God's book say?" He says, "God's book says I have to stick with one." Now, polygamy still happens. But where would they get that? Where in the Bible did men have more than one wife? Solomon had 700 of them. That means 700 mother-in-laws, too. And you know what? How much problem did that cause Solomon? It led his heart away from God. You see, polygamy was under the Old Testament. Again, don't make the mistake that God authorized it. God tolerated it. But from the beginning, it was not so. Read Matthew 19. What about infant membership? What were they to do with their children on the eighth day? They were to circumcise them. And they became part of the family of God. They became it by birth, but then that birth, the circumcision was a sealing that they were now in the covenant relationship with God. How do they practice that today? Infant baptism. Christening. Where did they get that? You think they just thought that up on their own? No, that came from the Old Testament practice. Here's some that's more. Burn incense. I went to a Roman Catholic funeral a number of years ago, and as they were going out, there was a priest with a little, I call it a smoker, that's probably not what it was, but it was a little thing on a chain, and it had smoke coming out of it, and I thought, what is all that about? So I asked my aunt, he goes, "Oh, that's incense, that's holy incense." Where did they get that at? You go into churches and they burn incense, where did they get that at? They got that from the Old Testament. Instrumental music. Turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 29. Let me share with you an argument that a Christian church preacher used on me a couple of years ago, one I hadn't thought of before. And I appreciate him doing it because now I know how to answer it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we were talking about the Holy Spirit, and you can imagine what kind of conversation we were having about the Holy Spirit. But then he said, I got one other question. What is the hang-up that you people in the Church of Christ have about instruments? You just hate music? I said, no. He said, open your Bible to 2 Chronicles 29:25. So he said, read it. Here's what it says. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, string instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, David of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. He says, now Keith, did they sin there? Said, no. Do you believe it was a commandment of the Lord? Yes. He said, well, that's good. He said, I didn't think you'd admit that. He says, now turn to Hebrews 13:8. I said, all right. Hebrews 13:8. And while I'm turning here, I'm wondering, where is he going with this? Then I got to the verse, then I knew. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, Keith, he didn't have any problem with it then. He doesn't have any problem with it now. I said, well, that's interesting. Let me ask you a question. I said, do you keep the Sabbath day? He goes, no. Why not? In Exodus chapter 20:8, it says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. He says, yeah. I said, wait. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he kind of got a strange look in his face. I said, let me ask you another question. I said, did you ever have anybody in your church commit adultery? He goes, oh, yeah, we've had that problem. Did you take them out and stone them? He goes, no. So I went and turned it to Leviticus. And I read where you take the adulterer, both the man and the woman, take them outside the camp and stone them with stones until they're dead. He said, yeah, but I said, well, today, Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. You know what he said? I better get a new argument. That's exactly what you better do. Get a new argument. Because you know why? Every person that will try to justify instrumental music is going to one or two places. The passage I just read you, the book of Psalms, or the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, we're talking about the vision of heaven. Now, you know what? I'll give them that. You know, I think it's symbolic. I think I could prove the harps are symbolic. But even if they were real, they're in heaven. This ain't heaven. This is the church. And even if you got the harps in heaven, you still don't have them in the church. You can't get them in the church because they're not there. And the only way you can justify it is go back over to David, to Psalms, or to Chronicles, or to Revelation. You see, they're still trying to use the old law. The temple in Jerusalem. Isn't that what the premillennialists believe? Why do they believe it's going to be in Jerusalem? Why do they believe it's going to be there? Because that's where it was in the Old Testament. What was the holy city under the old law? Jerusalem. That's why they believe the temple is going to be in Jerusalem. What about the Sabbath? We have any Sabbath keepers today? You ever heard of the seventh-day Adventists? You know what they think about us? They think that we're pagan because we worship on Sunday. They say Sunday is a pagan day. I got news for you. Every day on the calendar is a pagan day. Not just Sunday. Tithing. You ever heard anybody? You ever had people ask you, oh, does your church tithe? No. Why not? Because we don't live under the old law. Oh, you know what? Our brethren don't want to tithe. Because, you know, we don't understand the tithing law. You know, we think that was 10%. You better go back and read your Old Testament. That was 10% of everything they had. Their flocks, their cattle, their land, everything. And tithing equaled probably 33% or better. Now, aren't you glad we don't tithe? Capital punishment. Were there capital punishment laws under the old law? 21 of them. But whenever we have a capital punishment here in our country, what do you see on one side of the street? People that say it's against the law of God to put a man to death. It is. They did it under the old law. But you know what? I don't have to go to the old law to prove capital punishment. I'll go to Romans 13 to prove capital punishment, where God instituted the law to retribute the evildoer. So, brethren, do you think this is still not a problem today? It's still a problem today. People are trying to use the old covenant to get them authorized to do things that they can't find under the new covenant. But you can't do it because one covenant has been put aside and we're only under the covenant of Christ. Now, brethren, how plain did God make it that there were two covenants? It's pretty plain, isn't it? The old covenant, the law of Moses, set aside at the death of Jesus on the cross, and still active today. Only we study it to understand what the Jews did, and the law of Christ is what we live under and what all men will be judged by. And so when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, are you going to have to give an account for how many animal sacrifices you offered? Are you going to give an account for all the ordinances of the Levitical, the books of Leviticus and Exodus and all those offerings and all those festivals? Are you going to have to give an account for that? No. You know why? Because you didn't live under that law. You lived under the law of Christ, and that's the law you're going to have to give an account of. And so, what I'm trying to tell you today is, brethren, that this is a problem for some in the Lord's church. They want to make one eternal covenant. A covenant that was eternal from the time of Abraham through time. Now, I'll give you this in closing. Why do they want just one eternal covenant? If you forget everything I told you today, you remember this. Any false doctrine has an agenda behind it, why they have it. The one eternal covenant is to get around the marriage law that's contained in the new covenant. Every one of these people who believe in the one covenant also believe that there are more than one cause for divorce, and they also believe that the adultery frees both parties so that both can be remarried. And you know where they get that? They get that from the old law. And so if there's one eternal covenant, that marriage law continues through all of time. And that's why they created the one covenant theology, to get around God's marriage law. But you see, that won't work. Because I just showed you that that law was put aside at the death of Christ upon the cross. And so, it won't help you to go back to the old law. And by the way, if you want to go back there so you can have more than one cause for divorce, then let's reenact the adultery. The adultery penalty. Because that law also gave you know, we debate about adultery and what should be happening to it. If God's adultery law was in place today, there wouldn't be any debate. Would there? Where would the adulterer be? They'd both be dead. There wouldn't be any debate, would there? So aren't we thankful we don't live under that law? So yes, there are two covenants. If you have any questions, you want any more clarification, I'll be glad to share them with you. But I want you to know that you're going to come in contact with this with people. And they're going to try to use this law to justify their religious practices. And you have to show them that that won't work because we don't live under that law today. If you're here, if you're not interested, I'm not going to ask you to come and confess to me. I'm not going to ask you to do some ritual of the Old Testament. I'm going to ask you to obey the new covenant. And that's hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. If you've already done that and you've wandered back in sin, you should repent and confess your fault, and you need to pray and ask God to forgive you. Why? That's God's law under the law of Christ, and that's the law that you live under. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.